Thanks, Alan. Let's turn our Bibles to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16 for our message this evening. Exodus chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, the Israel children of Israel are being referred to here. They journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the seventh month, after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in. And it shall be as twice as much as they gather daily." Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, "At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us?" Also Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses spoke to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints." Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God." And so it was that the quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And we'll stop our reading at that point and pick that up in just a few moments. Well, here's the account of the provision of the manna in the wilderness to the nation of Israel from the faithful hand of God. And it comes in the very midst of Israel's complaining, because they were disgusted, perhaps, this might be the way to say it, with the scenery that they had gone through for the first month as they went into the wilderness. The events of this chapter actually occurred 1 month to the day after they had gone into the wilderness. And it's interesting that when you think about it, all they took was 30 days or so for them to begin to complain about their new journey in the wilderness. God had wonderfully delivered them and brought them through the Red Sea. And you know that scene in Exodus chapter 14, when Moses stood there with the rod of God in his hand and he parted the waters of the Jordan River. Now, a lot of us like to take a look at that whole episode and equate that to salvation, because we think of that verse in chapter 14, verse 13, where it says, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And we equate that event with the salvation. In some ways, you could equate that. But really, that episode was on behalf of redeemed people, wasn't it? They had been redeemed already in Egypt. And so what God was trying to demonstrate to the nation of Israel is that they were under a whole new set of laws as his redeemed people. That God was going to work in a special way on these the nation of Israel in these days in which they would go through the wilderness. So it's not really so much a picture of salvation as it is of the way God provides for us, protects us, and opens up ways for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ after we've gotten redeemed. And one of the things I think that is true in the life of the Christian is, just when a person has come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior, God manifests his power and glory in a very special way on behalf of his people to show that, yes, I am on your side, and I will work with you and work for you. And that's what he was trying to underscore in the lives of the nation of the Israelites. And so they get on the other side, as you know, of the Red Sea, and Miriam leads them in a singing of the song of Moses in chapter 15, and they say, "The horse and rider, he is thrown into the sea," and they're ecstatic about what God had done in their lives, just like many of you perhaps were when you first trusted Christ. Now, I didn't come to know the Lord until I was 17, and so I have a very clear recollection of what it was like the early days when I was a new believer. The way things were happening and the way things seemed to be clicking, and just the way that God was working in my life, and my eyes, spiritual eyes and ears, were now open to see and to hear things that I'd never heard before. Even though I had grown up in a home which went to a denominational church, but didn't preach the gospel. When I came to know the Lord at age 16 and a half, almost 17 years of age, it was like somebody took the curtains off my eyes. And everything that had been dark before was now light. And there was a sense of liberty and freedom and joy in the heart and the spirit. I'm seeing God work in wonderful ways. But it doesn't take long before even a person who found the Lord Jesus begins to complain about their surroundings and about how things are going on. And that's exactly what happened with the children of Israel. They come through the Red Sea, and wonderfully God delivers them. They get on the shore of the opposite side. They're singing a wonderful song, and they go 3 days' journey, and they come to a place where there's no water. And of course, that was the first test. And God had designed tests all along the way for the children of Israel as they were going through the wilderness. You know, here's a good trivia question. How long did the children of Israel wander in the wilderness? That's a great question for a trivia question. Most people will respond this way, 40 years. That's the typical response. But it's not really 40 years. Numbers 14 tells us that is 38 years they wandered in the wilderness. Because the first 2 years was by God's design. Deuteronomy chapter 8 says that plainly God was going to lead them that way to humble them, to test them, to see all that was in their heart. And so therefore, for the life of the Christian, which is the parallel here that we see in the whole sojourn of Egypt to Canaan, the children of Israel's trek from Egypt to Canaan, it's a picture of the Christian life. First salvation, deliverance from the hand of the ruler of this world. In that case, it was Pharaoh with the Egyptians and with the nation of Israel under the lash of those taskmasters. And the way God would lead them through the wilderness on en route to the promised land. For the Christian, there is always that time of testing that occurs just after and for a while after they first become a believer to reinforce the lessons of trust and dependence upon Him. That you operate by a whole new set of rules. That you don't just do things according to your own dictates, but you trust the Lord. You let Him lead you, and you let Him guide you and direct you, just like the children of Israel did with that pillar of fire and the cloud that led them through the wilderness. And so they were designed by God to go through 2 years, and God was going to bring them up to the area called Kadesh Barnea, again, Numbers chapter 14. That's when they could have gone into the promised land. So the whole journey of the nation of Israel should have only lasted for 2 years. But they concocted a plan to spy out the land, even though God had said, I'm going to bring you to a land flowing with milk and honey. That's Exodus 3:8. God had said very plainly to them, I'm going to bring you to land flowing with milk and honey. And yet they challenged His word. And they said, let us send out some spies to see if indeed the land is flowing with milk and honey. And so the whole plan was born in unbelief. And it was an indicator to them, really, afterwards, when they reflected on it, no doubt, that they didn't really trust the Lord, just like many of us. Even after we trusted Him as Savior, as we live out our Christian life, we're not really trusting Him. We trust Him for salvation, yes, but are we trusting Him by faith? It says in Colossians 2:6, as you've received the Lord Jesus, so walk in Him. So you receive Him by faith, and so therefore the faith principle should be operable all our Christian life long. And God rewards the person who reaches out their hand in faith. You know, we talked about the ministries of Elijah and Elisha this morning, made brief references to both. In the case of Elisha, during his time of ministry, there was a time in which there was also a woman who had little resources, and she said, I don't know what to do. And so Elisha said, well, go get a cruse of oil, a cruse, and fill it up with oil, and fill up the jars. And she did that. And at a certain point, that oil dried up, that cruse dried up, all the oil ran out. She was told to go get a lot of vessels, but Elisha didn't dictate to her how many vessels. This is all found in 2 Kings 4. And of course, she ran out of vessels. And because she did, that was it. Now, she sold the oil that was in the jar and translated it into cash, into money, and she was able to pay her debt that way. But she could have gotten a whole lot more. See, according to your faith is the principle that we read in God's Word. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of according to passages in the Scriptures, according to His word, according to His will. That's from God's standpoint. His word and His will. There's crickets in here. And according to my faith, and according to my need. According to His will, His word, according to my faith and my need. So God rewards their faith principle. And that's the way we ought to live. And that's how the children of Israel should have lived. But they didn't. And they trusted in their own resources. They looked at the giants in the land. They said, we're like grasshoppers in our sight. All the perspective was on them and not on God, what He can do. Forgot the kind of principle that we often think of. God plus one, or me plus God, is a majority. No matter how many there are out there. And so they could have gone into Kadesh Barnea after 2 years. How long could they, it would have taken to go from Egypt to Canaan? Deuteronomy 1:2 tells us 11 days. They could have made that journey, 2 million people, could have made that journey through the wilderness in 11 days. But God didn't want to lead them through the way of the Philistines, lest they come across war, be discouraged in their hearts, and want to return back to Egypt. But instead now, they're in the wilderness. God sets up tests for them, like He sets tests for us to challenge us to see what we're going to do. We're going to look up and ask God for help, or we're going to try to figure it out and resolve it in our own strength. And this is the episode right here for the provision of the manna. God tested them again. And they come to this point where we read in opening verses here in verse 2 that the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. Leadership takes the brunt often. And they're in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. Now, was that their attitude and sentiment when they were in Egypt? No way. Exodus chapter 1 and 2 tells it very much, very clearly, that they were in affliction. And they cried out to the Lord. The Lord heard them in their affliction, and He answered their prayers, their cry. So they didn't care about Pharaoh's diet. At the time, as a matter of fact, Pharaoh's diet was a diet filled with the spicy things. Numbers 11 tells us that. Later on, they would say, oh, that we were back in Egypt and we had the garlics and the leeks and the onions and all the rest, the spicy things. And the devil gives people of this world a diet, a regimen of spicy food to keep them addicted to this world system. And that's what he did. He fed them to the full with bread. Just as they said, truly, that's the way it was. But they didn't care about that. They wanted out. That's what happens to you and to me, too. And anybody who comes to know the Lord Jesus, they are filled with the things of this world. They realize that's not really what I'm looking for, and I want out of this system. And in God's grace and mercy, He delivers us from that in a wonderful, powerful way with His mighty hand manifested on our behalf and delivers us with a great salvation. That's what happened with the Israelites. But now they're getting tired of the scenery, same old rocks, same old sand, same old scenery. And so they get tired of the journey. And it's only a month into it. And they're saying, we'd rather go back there. Now, let's face it, the memory is short term for all of us in some ways, isn't it? And we often look back and we look with adoring eyes at the past or the scenery in the past. We say, oh, the good old days, but not so good, really, when they really think about it. But nevertheless, that's how we are. We're selective in our memory. And so they begin to complain against the leadership, Moses and Aaron. In verse 4, by the way, verses 1 through 12 is the complaint here. And so in verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. Wow, the faithful hand of God, despite their complaining. 10 times the children of Israel complained in the wilderness. And God, despite their complaining, still faithfully provided for them. As a matter of fact, the manna was provided all the way through the journey. Look at the end of the chapter. It says in verse 35, the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. This complaining rabble of people, God was still faithful to. And it's exactly what God's Word tells us, right? 2 Timothy 2:13 says that when we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. So God is faithful, despite how we respond or how we lack in our response to Him. And so God provides for them and says, I will rain bread from heaven for you. The people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, and starts laying out what would take place. And Moses and Aaron all the children of Israel said to thee, said to all the children of Israel at evening, verse 6, you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. In the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord. So in the very provision of the manna, they would see the glory of the Lord. And in this we have a wonderful picture here, don't we, in the gospel. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:11 that all these things happened unto them for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. So the events in the Old Testament were not mythological or not just nice little stories that someone concocted. It is events that actually happened. All these things happened. They actually happened. But they happened for our benefit, and that's the spiritual thing. They're examples, or the word in the Greek is types. So they are types, and they give us pictures of the Christian life. And what we have here is a wonderful gospel example, because the Lord Jesus in John chapter 6 said that Moses gave you bread from heaven, but I am the bread from heaven that came down from God. And so it's the picture of the Lord Jesus giving himself for those that are spiritually hungry and starving. The picture is this. It's like the hymn writer wrote, hungering or feeding on the husks around me, how's it go? Feeding on the husks around me till my strength was almost gone, longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Hallelujah, I have found him. And this is what it is for the Christian as well. They realize that they were feeding on the husks around them, the superficial chaff of this world that doesn't really satisfy, feeding on those things as if it was the most important thing. People do it all the time. And yet they're not satisfied to the full. And they realize that in the course of time, perhaps, and they turn to the Lord. And the Lord Jesus is that bread from heaven. And he fills, fulfills, and satisfies. And so there's a great picture in the gospel here as we see this. And Moses says, very interestingly, in verse 8, he says, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, in the morning bread to the full, for the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. Bread to the full. Interesting. They had complained before about eating and having bread to the full in verse 3 back in Egypt. Now they're saying, they're being told that they're going to have bread to the full. It's a different appetite altogether. A different type of satisfaction. In the world has its food that, that people feed on. They think that is the most, the greatest thing, the most that you could ever have. And so they eat bread to the full. The diet of the ruler of this world to keep people addicted, as I said, to the things of this world. But in the course, God has his corresponding diet, and he'll give you bread to the full. And it'll fill you up, and it will satisfy if you feed on it, if you have the appetite for it. Now, it's interesting. In Numbers chapter 11, later on, the children of Israel were caused to fail because when they were in the wilderness, the mixed multitude that was among them caused them to lust for the things of Egypt, and they cried out for these things that were once their diet. And so we see the complaint here in verses 1 through 12. Well, in verses 13 all the way to verse 29, we have the command. And what is the command? The command was for them to go and pick up that which was provided for them by God. It was supernaturally provided. That's the picture in the gospel as well. The Lord Jesus, the bread from heaven, was supernaturally provided to meet the soul's needs of people in this world. The only thing that can really satisfy that picture, as we said, of the Lord Jesus, supernaturally provided. This manna was supernaturally provided. It wasn't lichens on the rocks around them. It wasn't some sort of natural occurring event that occurred in the wilderness. It was actually bread from heaven. And the Psalms tell us that. I think it's Psalm 79, it might be, that says it, or 78, says that it was bread from heaven, angel's food. So it came down from heaven. And they're commanded to pick this up as they went along each day. And twice on the Sabbath. And that's what we read about in the following verses. It says in verse 15, the children of Israel saw it. They said to one another, what is it? I'm tempted to go with my accent right here. What is it? It was manna, which is what it means, the manna, that, for they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat, the faithful hand of God. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather according to each one's need, one omer for each person according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent. And here you have not only a picture of Christ, but a picture of God's written word, the Bible. If Christ is God's living word, then this is the picture of the written word, the scriptures. And the command here for the manna, which was supernaturally provided, is this, that they should let every man gather according to each one's need. So the word of God, just like the manna here, the word of God is there for us to meet according to our need. Sometimes I would, my own personal study, I would look at it and I'd say, read for need. You know, sometimes we just get into the habit of personal devotions, right? You're just kind of mechanically going through the obligatory, checked it off, I have my devotion type of thing for each day. I mean, it serves its purpose. So in the process of reading, you pick something up and it strikes you and hopefully it latches on. Some of the times, you know, it doesn't quite latch on, does it? Sometimes I write a little note in my Bible and I say, what a wonderful insight this commentary had, or whatever it might be, or something I might have come up with. Then I make a little note on the side of my, in the margin of my Bible, and I write it down. And sometime down the road, a year or two later, I might hear a message being given and someone make a comment. And I say, oh, that's a great insight. I got to go write that down in my Bible. I go to my Bible there, and in the margin is that very note that I wrote down. I guess it didn't stick, did it? And I thought it did. And a lot of us are like that. It stands for about a day or so, and then we forget it. And yet God wants us to stick. And we read that way according to our schedule. But there's other times that we need to approach the Bible and say, you know, I have a real need to understand what this issue is. And you dive into the Word of God looking for answers for that. And there's a need. And so here is what we are reminded of when we read this verse, that God wants us to read, and it's according to each one's need. Everyone has needs, and they are met by the Word of God, these spiritual questions. It reminds me of that incident when the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon, right, to ask all that was in her heart. And there was not anything that Solomon could not answer. He had that wisdom, and that's a great picture of Christ too. And we can come to the Lord with our questions. And if He wants to reveal them to us, then He will certainly through His Word. So the Word of God is, there's a command that everyone needs to read the Word of God. That's number one. Number two, it's according to our need. And of course, in verse 17, it says the children of Israel did so and gathered some more and some less. And that's a commentary too, isn't it? Some more and some less. Some can read more, some read more, some read less. The question is, how big is your appetite for the Word of God? Jeremiah, it says in 15:16, it says, I found your words and did eat them, and they were the joy and rejoicing of my heart. It's nice to read the Word of God and have it stay with us and really read it and become a student of God's Word. It makes us wise unto salvation, right? 1 Timothy, wise unto salvation. It strengthens us. As a matter of fact, if you just take a moment here, just keep your finger right here. It's a good time to turn to the Scriptures here. Let's turn for a second to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 reminds us of the power of God's Word, the superiority of God's Word. There's a great study here in what the Word of God does for us. And so, Psalm 19, David is talking about the world of God in the first part of the psalm, and then the Word of God in the second part. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. And then He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven and its circuit to the other end. There's nothing hidden from its heat. That's the world of God, the creation. And it shows it's the quiet testimony of the existence of God. But then the general revelation of God in creation. Then there's the specific revelation of God in His Word. That only comes from opening this book. And so the unsaved person doesn't see it. They see the testimony of God around them in the creation, but then the Word of God is what fills it all, the rest of it out. And so in verse 7, right on down to verse 11, there are six descriptions of the Word of God and what it does to people when they open the Word up. Six of them are corresponding results. The law of the Lord is perfect. God's Word is perfect. It's infallible. It is here. It has been here all the time. We're reading scriptures that men and women of God from previous generations also read. And I'm not talking about 30 or 40 years ago. I'm talking about hundreds of years ago. And the Word of God has really always been around. The King James, yes, 1611, but the Word of God has always been here. That's why we have it in our hands. And people have read the Word of God, and this is what happens. It is perfect. It converts the soul. It changes a person's life. Seminars and education and all these other things are external. They don't change the individual from inside out. The Word of God is what takes a person who is addicted to drugs and alcohol and a whole bunch of other addictions and changes their life. Only the Word of God does this. And that's why it's so important to defend this. In the days of David, 2 Samuel chapter 23, there's a list, a roster of David's mighty men. And one of those men was Shammah. And it says that he went out and he defended a plot of barley or lentils. Now, why anybody would defend lentils, I don't know. Now, I said that to a group, a rather large audience I was speaking to. And somebody came up and said, he said, if you had my wife's lentil soup, you would change your mind. I says, I believe it, by the way you say it. But, you know, the idea here was that it was a provision for God's people, and the Philistines were coming to attack it, and they knew it was the provisions of God's people. And so Shammah, all by himself, he stood in the midst of that lentil field, and he defended it, and he slew those Philistines. Now, the spiritual picture is the defense of God's Word, the provision for God's people, food for God's people. And every word of God is pure, the Proverbs tell us. Reader's Digest a number of years ago tried to come up with this new abridged version of the Bible. You know, cut out all the genealogies and all the extraneous things in the Bible, and we get it down, and that'll help people read the Bible. Well, it didn't fly. It was a flop. Because all the Word of God, and God, you know, made sure that it flopped, and it did. That's man's way of looking at things. So those are not the interesting stories. You know, the David and Goliaths and the Samsons and all the rest, they're interesting reading, but not the genealogies. Well, if we didn't have some of the genealogies, we didn't know about the people that are in Christ's genealogy, like Diane and Ruth and all these others, Bathsheba and others. Tremendous lessons in the genealogies. But regardless, the Word of God is to be defended, and it is pure, and every Word of God is pure. It's the only thing that changes the heart, not man's ideas. And so going back to Psalm 19 here, it says, notice this, it says, the testimony of the Lord is sure. The accounts of what the Lord does, that's sure. It's not fictitious. For instance, the Red Sea. The children of Israel went through the Red Sea, and so the liberal theologians will say, that's 6 inches of water. It's the Reed Sea. It's not the Red Sea. And so the Sunday school, you heard this joke, right? The Sunday school child said, well, praise God, then God drowned the Egyptians in 6 inches of water. That's a miracle too. How the Israelites went through the 6 inches of water, if that's what the premise is, how come the Egyptians were drowned and not the Israelites then? So it doesn't hold up. And Psalm 106 verse 9 says very clearly, the testimony of God's Word, the depths of the sea. Psalm 106, 9 says it. The testimony of the Lord is sure. God created the heavens and the earth. You can count on it. It's sure. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. You read the Word of God, you obey the Word of God, it will rejoice the heart. One of the things we teach our kids is Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. You won't be some
recluse if you don't join in with all the crowd of this world, whether it's TV or movies or anything else. No, you'll be happier if you don't. That's what the word says. Blessed, how happy is the person that walks the separated life? Abraham walked the separated life, and he was out of harm's way. Lot was there in the city gate of Sodom, and when the alliance of kings came through, he got swept up in the draft and got taken away. And so Abraham had to go out and rescue his nephew Lot. But Abraham looked up at the stars because God gave him wonderful promises. And the believer who's walking the separated life is a joyful Christian. So the idea is walking the separate. I'm not talking about the monastic, isolated life. You still have contact with the world around us, but you walk in a separated way. The Word of God tells us in Job chapter 17, verse 9, he that hath clean hands will grow stronger and stronger. Psalm 24 says, who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? And he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, he shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord. He shall stand in his holy place. So the separated life, something that a lot of Christians are not practicing. And because of that, we become subject to the vicissitudes, the wind and the waves that are part of this world and its world system. And so we can fall into that same mode of being discouraged and swept up with the attitude of the society around us. But when we're reading God's Word and feeding on God's Word, we're like Jeremiah who said, it's the joy and rejoicing of my heart. And so the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing in the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It doesn't take anywhere where He is not. And He is pure. And He enlightens the eyes. He gives you perspective that other people don't have. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, and the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More are they to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. Now, if I said to each one here in the audience, I have hidden somewhere in this room 2 ounces of gold. Or let's make it 16 ounces of gold. I can guarantee you would be turning over the seats and looking all over for that gold. Or maybe more. I don't know. We need more, a bar of gold. But it's worthwhile for gold. And it says, yea, more than fine gold, which is even more valuable. So the Word of God is that way with us. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, are them by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, obedience and adherence, there is great reward. So Hebrews 11:6 says, he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Do you think God will reward faith and rewards diligence? Who will stand before mean? It says average. Old King James Version means average people. The person who follows the Lord and obeys the Lord, he will not stand before average men. In other words, God will use them. God has set apart for himself him who is godly. So the idea is it's worth our while to feed on this word. Because when the winds come and the waves come, just like they did to the disciples in the boat in Matthew 14, which they will come, because Matthew 7 also says that the winds and the wave crash against the house. They come. But the person who reads the word of God and stands on the word of God is sure and set and has a perspective and he sees things in the light of eternity. It was Helen Lemuel who wrote that hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I take someone who's walking by faith to pen those words, that she was walking by faith. As a matter of fact, she was blind. And she said, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. And so when we do that, then certainly we'll have a different perspective. Now going back to Exodus chapter 16, we see Psalm 19 is a wonderful picture there of the Word of God and the value of studying it. So it's a picture here in Exodus 16 that each one goes according to their need and they gather. Unfortunately, some gather only a list, some, and not as much as they could. But either way, in verse 18, when they gathered and measured it in omers, he that gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man gather according to each one's need. So even if you gather a lot, it doesn't go to waste. And even if you only pick up a little, you could feed on that. Sometimes we have different schedules. Our schedules may keep us or prevent us from having a bigger devotion, let's say, in the morning. So we just grab a nugget of the word. But, you know, you can feed on that all day long. It gives you enough nutrients spiritually to get you along. But you can study a whole chapter and still not get as much. You don't say, well, that's, you know, I have so much left over. You can just keep going with it. And so it's wonderful, the Word of God is this way. And Paul seizes on this in 2 Corinthians 9, talks and applies it to Christian living and Christian giving. And he says, he who had gathered much had nothing left over. He who gathered little had no lack. And so the Lord applied it actually to finances. But the idea here is that we should feed on the Word of God. And so we see the picture of it here. In verse 21, it says the same thing. They gathered it every morning, every man. That's the command. Everyone needs to read the Word of God. I was shocked when I heard a leader in a local assembly, an officer, a deacon, a trustee, we often call him, said to me, he said, yeah, you know, I need to get back to reading the Word. And I was like, okay, that sounds nice from the first brush. But that is a confession that you haven't been as an officer, as someone in leadership position. There's a great verse in Daniel chapter 11. It says, the people that know their God shall be strong and do great exploits. And so we know the Word of God. We become confident, not in ourselves, but in the Lord. And as we're confident in the Lord, then we attempt things for the Lord. And when we attempt things for the Lord, it's a demonstration of faith, and He rewards that. And we go from glory to glory because He rewards the act of trust and reliance on Him. So that's what we need to do. Every one of us, every Christian is called to live the Christian life and to live it in a life of victory and confidence in Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. We don't have confidence in the flesh. We rejoice. We worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. Paul said, if any person has confidence, it could be me. And he lists and rattles off seven different aspects of his life. Four were natural, or rather three were natural, and four were his own doing. He said, if I had a reason to boast, here it is. And he pulls out his resume and says, take a look at this. You know, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was born. Both mother and father were Hebrews. He starts rattling it off. He says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin, the most honored of the tribes of the nation of Israel. He didn't do anything. He was born that way. He says, as touching the law, I was perfect. I was blameless. Persecuting the church. Those are the things he did of his own volition. He says, but I look at those things and I count them but loss. Why? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I count the loss of all things as refuge, that I might win Christ. Now, he was already a believer, but he wanted to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, verse 10, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That's the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, that I may know him. He already knew him, but he didn't count himself to have apprehended. But he says, this one thing I do, counting all things but loss, I press or I reach for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Pressing forward, pressing up with that knowledge. The onward sanctification of the believer who's separated in living the Christian life. Entering their inheritance. It's what we're told in this. And that was this prayer for the Ephesians. He says they may know what you might know what is the hope of his calling. And what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward you who believe. That's the Christian entering into all that God has for us. And so that's the challenge that we have here before us, and that's the command that's given. Well, finally, there is the contentment that comes out. And we see that in the following verses. Just to skip to these verses, you can read them on your own. But you come to verse 30, and it says, the people rested on the seventh day, and the house of Israel called its name manna, and it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like the wafers made with honey. The contentment. Psalm 19, which we read, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. Reading the Word of God. And the delightful taste it has to our soul. Again, Jeremiah, found your words and to eat them. You have to eat them. So they become part of you. Let them digest them. And says they were the joy and rejoicing of my heart. And so it was wafers made with honey. Now I want to show you something here in this passage. Notice the description of verse 31. It says it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. So the manna was coriander seed, and it was the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Okay, that's the description. They loved it, and that satisfied them. Now turn over to Numbers chapter 11 for a moment. Numbers chapter 11 as we finish up. Important to see this. In Numbers chapter 11, after they have gone through the wilderness again for some time, in verse 1 it says, the people complained, it displeased the Lord. The Lord heard it. Complaining always displeases him. His anger was aroused. The fire of the Lord burned among them, consumed some of the outermost parts of the camp. And the people cried out to Moses. And Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Hebrews 11 talks about they quenched the violence of fire, and this is the reference to it. So verse 4, now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. And that's what they're remembering of everything they ate. But now our whole being is dried up and there's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. What was that their attitude when they first? Not at all. It was wafers made with honey, right? Coriander seed, wafers made with honey. Verse 7, God wants to make sure that we understand in future generations nothing had changed with the manna. Verse 7, the manna was like coriander seed. Color was like the color of delium, white. It hadn't changed at all. And so what happened? The people went about, gathered it, ground it in millstones, beat it in mortar, cooked it in pans, made cakes of it, and the taste of it was like the taste of pastry, not made with honey, but prepared with oil. And you get the sense that this is like a bread dipped in vegetable oil or something like that, very bland to the taste. So all their efforts of trying to dress up the word, so to speak, the manna, pictured the word, all that, the result was that it was wafers or pastry made with fresh oil, not wafers made with honey. They had lost their appetite. The word of God was still the coriander seed. It hadn't changed at all. But their appetite for it had, because they hung around the wrong people, the mixed multitude, who had a foothold in their lives and influenced their taste for divine things provided supernaturally. And our taste for God's word can be affected as well if we allow the world to have entrance in our lives. And we'll find that the word of God doesn't have the same taste to us. And so there's a lot of tremendous lessons that come to us from the provision of the manna in the wilderness. And the take-home message is this, that make the word a part of our lives so that it is always there. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And challenge ourselves, all of us, each day, we should challenge ourselves to read the Word. Someone had said it this way years ago. They said, make a commitment to read the Word of God at least 5 minutes a day. Somebody says, I can do more than that. Don't worry about more than that. 5 minutes, just 5 minutes a day, read the Word of God, 5 minutes a day. If you want to read 10, 15, 20 and add to it, that's fine. An hour, 2 hours, doesn't matter. Just commit to 5 minutes every day. And see if it doesn't make a difference in your life. And that's what we learn from the provision of the manna in the wilderness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word, which is indeed pure and right and clean and endures forever. We pray that you would teach us the lessons from the scriptures that we might make the word of God part of our lives and that we might feed on it, that it would indeed be the joy and rejoicing of our hearts. We give thanks in Christ's precious and holy name.